we are towards the end of the fourth parak. We're at the end of the fourth parak in Daniel. We had Nebuchadnezzar's story, where he spends 7 years in some kind of a I don't even know what to call it exactly, but some kind of an animal-like state, whether that's physical transformation, which Bar Vinel ridicules as an idea, or whether we're just saying that he lost his mind. He wasn't able to function and to think the way that others do, which some associated potentially with a state of depression, where he didn't want to be around anybody, didn't want to know from anybody, just wanted to be out in the wilderness. Either way, whichever way you take it, he's not on the throne. And then at the end, he gets his mind back, and he recognizes that Hashem has done all of this to him, and to some extent, there's some kind of tshuva going on. There's some kind of repentance going on, as manifest in the fact that he sends out this letter, which says to the world, look at all these things that happened to me, God did this to me. Right? That's our that was the basic arc of the story. One question which we did not get to last week, and so I put it on the sheet this week, is the question of why he gets to return to power. In other words, we don't like Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't care if he's no longer arrogant and telling the world about what happened to him. He's still like a sorry excuse for a human being. Why does he get the throne back? So Abarbanel offers a couple of suggestions. He says, "V'lo nedar mimalchuso behechleit." More sheets over here. He says, "V'lo nedar mimalchuso behechleit kefirish aso." He wasn't removed entirely from the throne. Kefisha Amar or Igor Shoshoi ba'arashavuku, like the Nebuah was, like Daniel said, leave the trunk in the ground. Lisibos, for the following reasons. Rishona, first of all, official Tispatel Gzeras Hakel Yisbarach Shagazo Malchus Nebuchadnezzar Kol Yemechayav Uvno Uben Beno Shivim Shana. Because there's a Nebuah to fulfill. The Nebuah is that it's going to be 70 years. So that's Nebuchadnezzar, his kid and his grandson. So it has to last for 70 years. Moshe Amar Yirmiyahu, like Yirmiyahu said, Ve'ivdu oso ve'zbeno ve'zbenbeno adbo eis arzo. That we would end up serving the Babylonians for this period of time. So since we're supposed to serve the Babylonians for this period of time, that's the way it is. And Nebuchadnezzar gets the throne back. So, not because he's wonderful, not because he deserves it, not because he did tshuva, but because the Nebuah has to come true. V'asiba hashenis, and then the second reason, yishah ser HaKadosh Baruch Hu daito umachuso kedei sheyisparsem livnei adam gevurosav. Because God wants the message to get out of what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get back to the throne, how do people find out about this? You want him back on the throne to be able to broadcast what had happened. V'mhayameso nedar mimalchuso, if he died, or if he lost the throne, kederach kol ha'aretz, what normally happens, lo hayanimshach mimenu shevach hakel yisbarach u'kirsum gevurosav, then you wouldn't have his praise of Hashem, you wouldn't have publicity of what Hashem did, none of that. It's sort of shades of the Medrash regarding Paro, right? What's the end of Paro after Yamsuf? What happens to him?
Supposed to he lives in Nineveh.
Well, eventually he's in Nineveh, right? Because you have a pasuk that talks about them dying, the Egyptians dying, ad echad, which on a literal level means all of them to the last. However, the Medrash says, no, it means that one of them actually survives. And that's Paro, and yes, that's why when Yonah goes to Nineveh and he gives this message about how God is going to overturn them, the king listens.
That's so many years later. Is that a real message?
Is that what? A real medrash? It's a real medrash. Is that a literal medrash? Not necessarily. It's not necessarily so that this is meant to be taken as, Paro shows up there. I mean, we play with lifespans all the time. Like, the idea that somebody lives a long time doesn't originate with this medrash about Paro. That said, midrashim are often meant to teach lessons, or to explain quirks and psukim in ways that can teach us lessons, as opposed to saying, this was really, Paro, who now was the king of Nineveh. In this case, the Medrash is trying to solve multiple problems. One problem is, what happened to Paro? The psukim don't tell us anything. Another is this quirk in the wording, where it says, ad echad, until the one, which is an odd way to phrase it. If you want to say they're all dead, say they're all dead. And then add to that this very strange thing, that he listens. Right? It's so is so out of place in Navi that a Navi comes and gives a warning and people say, oh, I'm going to change, that you sort of wonder, well, where's the backstory? And so what it's saying is, yeah, because they've seen this movie before. They know what happens when Hashem is angry, and he says, this time I think I'm going to try the listening route. But that's, yeah, it isn't necessarily literally Paro equals king of Nineveh. The point that I just want to show here is that Nebuchadnezzar goes back to the throne, and now he is reformed. Now he's going to tell everybody about the wonders of Hashem, much like is associated with that in that medrash with Paro. So that's Nebuchadnezzar's return to the throne. Side note, though, that I think is interesting. He asks the question of why Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar advice. Right? What was that about? Why are you giving Nebuchadnezzar advice to give tzedakah? If Hashem is saying Nebuchadnezzar is going to be removed from his throne and so on, you know, let it roll. Like, why in the world would you want Nebuchadnezzar to stay on the throne? That's a bad idea. So, you know, we gave one answer, sort of, right? We said that maybe he wanted the Jews to benefit because Nebuchadnezzar would help the needy, and the needy includes these Jewish captives. And that's a possibility. But take a look at source number two, where the Gemara in Bava Basra actually says that Daniel is punished for this. We talked, it's a while back already, about how Sefer Daniel doesn't tell us what happens to Daniel after his nevuos are over, after his prophecies are over. We're missing something. And then in Megillas Esther, you have this powerful person in the Persian court by the name of Hatach. He's not so powerful, he's really a messenger. And the Medrash associates him with Daniel and says Daniel lost his power. He was not, he was reduced from his former position as an advisor to the king, and now he was just this sort of, you know, runner within the king's court. And the Gemara says, why is he punished? Mipnei ma nenash Daniel, mipnei shehisi eitzel Nebuchadnezzar. Because he advised Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, it was wrong for him to advise Nebuchadnezzar. He shouldn't have done it. Why did he do it? Because that's the nature of Daniel, perhaps? In other words, Daniel himself is somebody who is trying to help and trying to say, this is what should happen. Could be as simple as that.
Did he say it on his own, or that was part of the message from Hashem?
So it sounds like he's saying it on his own. Certainly the Gemara thinks he's saying it on his own. It didn't sound like any of it actually was. That was one of the questions that we had. There's no break there for him to daven or to consult with Hashem or anything. So the Gemara elsewhere in Bava Basra, in source number 3, gives us an explanation for what may have been wrong with what Daniel did. It's in a separate story, about a woman by the name of Ifra Hormiz. Ifra Hormiz is the Persian queen mother. Her son, Shabur Malka, is a Persian prince slash king. So Ifra Hormiz, Eme de Shabur Malka. She's the mother of Shabur Malka. Shadra Arba Meya Dinri Lakame de Rabbi Ami. She sends 400 dinar to Rabbi Ami as a gift. Velo Kablinu. He says, I don't want it. Shadrinu Kame de Rava. So she sends it to Rava. Kablinu, and Rava says, I'll accept it. Mishum Shalom Malchus. Because you don't want to fight with the government. They sent you money, keep it. So Shama Rabbi Ami heard that he had accepted it, Ikbid. And he got angry. Omar, he said, don't you know the Pasuk in Yeshaya? Mivesh Ksira Tisha Berna. The Pasuk says, when her harvest dries up, her harvest, the enemy's harvest, she will be broken. Maybe it's Tisha Barna. Nashim ba'os mi'iros osa. Women will come and kindle it, to light it on fire. In other words, the enemy is supposed to be destroyed. Whoever the enemy is who has conquered us, the enemy of the day, whether it's the Babylonians or the Romans or whoever else, they should be punished. And the subtext is, if you accept their contribution, they have merit. They got a mitzvah. You don't want to give them mitzvahs. You don't want to give these enemies of the Jews mitzvahs. So that's one objection. That's, I think, the simple objection to this. This actually is a significant halachic topic. There are tshuvos on this. On whether you have a shul, a school, or whatever it is, and someone who isn't Jewish wants to make a contribution, are you allowed to accept it? What's the halachic status? I think we all know institutions which, you know, willingly do. But there are actually quite a few chuvos on this topic.
Because there's the assumption that they're enemies?
Well, they aren't necessarily, which is part of the halachic calculation. But when you're dealing with people who either those who are enemies and are trying to sort of paper over, you know, wrongdoing. That was one of the issues. Yeah.
I want someone who's like the money is trade, like sort of like your success will come from money that was begot through inappropriate means or.
Well, that assumes inappropriate means.
Because it's appropriate.
No, I'm saying money from criminals or from things like that.
Right, well, that's it. Right, that's a separate problem. And that has nothing to do with whether they're Jewish or non-Jewish, unfortunately.
Right. You're saying that people just won't take any money from non-Jews.
So that's the question, is would you apply this Gemara and say, therefore, you shouldn't take any? As Hadassah points out, you know, the person isn't necessarily an enemy. And it's not as though they don't have mitzvahs to perform.
But even if they are, it's sort of, like, it's a little bit troubling because it like, eliminates any possibility for, you know, repentance and forgiveness. It's just like once, like you're done, and you don't get to like try to make up for the wrong.
Or if you want to make it up, try some other way.
Like other than money.
Yeah, other than, you know, saying, well, I'm going to give them a gift, and that's going to make everything good. Then this was part of the debate about the reparations after World War II.
That's evil. It's different.
Yes.
How can you compare to someone, you know, someone from business?
Yeah, and you want to affect your kid's school.
Like, why
exactly?
Is that so bad?
When schools make a dinner, they go all over and ask for donations. Yeah.
Correct?
Yeah.
They do. And that's part of the...
Or you get just clothes.
Right, so that's all part of the chuvos. It's not really brought as a proximity question. You know, it's not really looked at that way. But that's part of the question, is who exactly is in this purview? Are we talking Romans? Are we talking, you know, enemies of the Jews? Are we talking about anybody who's outside of the Jewish people? I wasn't planning on actually discussing the chuvos because I don't want to get people into trouble. But
isn't accepted not to accept money? Because I think every ultra-Orthodox school and yeshiva does that.
You have to ask them. I don't know. I don't know what their practice is.
They're not trying to get married for themselves.
Yeah, this is all on the recording, so I really... There's another approach.
Getting everyone going, right?
Yeah. There's another approach to it. If you take a look, it starts number 4. Rav Yaakov Meidan, who I've quoted before, offers a different explanation for the Gemara's objection to Daniel's advice to Nebuchadnezzar. He says the problem is that tzedakah doesn't really solve the problem. Ein b'koach tzedakah la'aniyim liftor es bayas ha'gaiva v'agasus ha'ruach she'Nebuchadnezzar lakabon. He says, you know, helping needy people, as good as it is, isn't going to be the antidote for the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. Efshar shezel yachedo shel Daniel. Maybe that's where Daniel is wrong. Shelo hivhir as devar l'Nebuchadnezzar, excuse me, ad tumam. Because he did not entirely clarify to Nebuchadnezzar, meaning what the sin was and how he would have to repent. V'nata boaz hatchusha shetzdaka shechalik l'aniyim tirza or tiratza es zamo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu al ka'avaso. He gave Nebuchadnezzar the impression that as long as he gives tzedakah, then all is good. He's now taken care of it. He's cleaned up the anger of God. Ach im chata adam begasas haruach hayucha l'shached es p'nei mishel lo yisaf panim v'lo yikach shochad. He says, if a person sins through arrogance, can he just bribe God and that's it? You know, now it's over and done with. It doesn't work that way. And that's Rav Meidan's suggestion for why this is wrong. It's not that it's wrong for Nebuchadnezzar to give tzedakah, but it's wrong for him to think that just papers over everything that he's done.
But it works.
It does work, which may mean that it's acceptable, or may mean that it works as a delaying tactic, and the fact that he backslides at the end demonstrates that it didn't really change him.
My problem is that, like, Hashem gave this nevuah, and Daniel doesn't know if Hashem wants Nebuchadnezzar to do tshuva, and he's, like, messing up the plan.
You think he is, or we think he is?
By Daniel giving his own opinion of, if you give tzedakah, it's not going to happen.
Right.
I mean, he doesn't know if Hashem wants Daniel to...
Correct.
And that's why they give tshuva and stop supplying.
Right.
And he doesn't know if it will work. Maybe right. Hashem will decide to take away his mind anyway.
Right. Well, then he doesn't know whether it'll work or not. He has a tradition that tzedakah works, which we do. But it's reminiscent of the Gemara in Brachos with King Chizkiah, right? You know the story about Chizkiah not wanting to have children? There's a story in the Navi where Yeshaya comes to visit Chizkiah and tells him he's going to die. He says, Meisas Tavalosichya. And the Gemara pieces together what's going on within the story underneath the text of the actual psukim and says the following is the story. Chizkiah somehow is told that his son is going to be a terrible king who is going to lead the Jews away from Hashem. Kaldoi Teladim, Chaldeans. Does that mean he was consulting astrologers? Does that mean he was engaged in some kind of sorcery? It seems odd, but that's what he says. And so he decides he's not going to have children. He becomes ill. And Yeshaya comes to him and says, the reason why this is happening to you is because you decided not to have kids. So Chizkiah says, what am I going to do? I don't want a child who's going to become a king, who's going to lead the Jews away from Torah. Remember, Chizkiah is one of the few good kings we had. He's someone who righted wrongs. So he says, I'm not interested in having the nation go the wrong way again. And we actually know who his son ends up being. His son is Menashe. Menashe who burns Sifrei Torah, Menashe who for 22 years ends up doing everything he can to lead the Jews astray. Then he tries to do tshuva, and that's a story in its own right. But the response of Yeshaya is, Bahadei kavshi derachmana alamalach. What's your business, the secrets of God, trying to figure out what's going to happen and this and that? You have your mitzvah. Your mitzvah is to do whatever it is that God has outlined for people to do. One of them is to try to have children. So go ahead. And he says to Yeshaya, well, is it too late? Or can I do it? And Yeshaya says, no, you could always do it. So he says, okay, so marry me your daughter. That's his challenge to Yeshaya. And he actually marries the daughter of Yeshaya, and he has a son, and lo and behold, it's Menashe after all is said and done. But the point that I draw from that is that Daniel is likely doing what Yeshaya does. In other words, he's saying, this is the way we do things. If there's a prediction that something terrible is going to happen, so we try to correct it, and one of the things that we do is to give tzedakah. So that's what I'm going to tell him to do. Whether it's right or wrong, is it God's plan? Sorry?
He says it before Nebuchadnezzar even asks what he thinks.
Yes, correct.
And he's not a Jewish person.
Correct. And to me, this goes back to the point that we made the first week that we did this, which was the Yosef, Daniel, and Esther set of parallels, where there are so many ways in which those stories share different elements. We talked about it in terms of the food issue for Daniel and for Esther. We talked about the changing of the names because all of them end up with new non-Jewish names. We talked about it on a number of levels. But one of them is that all of them give advice to help the king. So that Yosef, obviously, with the granaries, Esther, in terms of finding out the plan of Bigtan and Teresh against Achashverosh and saving his life, and Daniel here, they believe that it's appropriate for the Jew who is part of the royal palace, who has influence, who has the ear of power, to use that position to help those who are in power. Even though, not necessarily in the Yosef case, but certainly in the Esther case, and certainly in the Daniel case, you look at it and say, why in the world do you want to keep these people in authority? Why do you want them to be in power? Why don't you get rid of Achashverosh? Why don't you get rid of Nebuchadnezzar? There seems to be a value of, we help those who are in power to remain so.
But does Daniel know that eventually he will do tshuva and go back? Like, I don't see what this problem is.
Right. It is true. It's worth noting that the dream itself states that Nebuchadnezzar is going to do tshuva, but you can actually read that both ways. In other words, you could read that as a reason to help him, and you could read that as a reason to not delay the fulfillment of the dream, so that now he'll actually do tshuva. You know, by giving him tzedakah, by giving him the idea of tzedakah, you're now delaying the ultimate fulfillment of the nebuah. This is a problem. This section is problematic. And whichever answer you give, you're going to be, you're going to be up against the other side of it. Either it's a good thing to try to help, But then I don't understand, what about the Nebuah?
But we were the beneficiaries of the house.
Right, and that's sort of
help the Jewish people.
Right, and that's sort of the way to try to satisfy both sides of the debate is to say, well, maybe there was value in the tzedakah for us, but honestly, the psukim don't say that he's helping us. You don't find anywhere in the psukim where it indicates that this was somehow self interest or the Jews got something. It's the indication of, well, aniyim are being helped, and we are aniyim there, but we weren't the only aniyim in the Babylonian Empire. He conquered nation after nation after nation.
I don't understand why it's not possible that he's doing something on the word of Hashem. Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar promised an empire like for a long time?
Yes.
So then maybe this is the fulfillment of what Hashem promised him.
So that is the fulfillment of what Hashem promised him is always going to be taken as a given and nothing. Whatever happens, God promised it and therefore it's going to be. That Daniel is trying to do that, the big question is, when did he get that information from Hashem?
Well, so I'll never tell us the whole story.
But in Sefer Daniel, when he goes to consult Hashem, it actually does tell us. It tells us he went to Davin. We saw it already earlier with the first dream. And as you go through the Sefer, when the latter half of the Sefer, you see it repeatedly. When he asks, what does this mean? And he davens, and it does look like he is consulting with Hashem. And here, there was no mention of it. I wouldn't rule it out. I just think that it's not simple to see that in the psukim. That's what I would say. So Nebuchadnezzar sends out this message to his entire kingdom. You know, he sends out the message in part, I think, as a function of tshuva. Right, there's a repentance element. But Abarbanel, being the savvy member of the king's court that he is, sees another layer to this. I brought it for you in source number 5. I'm not going to read it down, just in the interest of time. But Nebuchadnezzar says, Abarbanel says there's another benefit to it. It's in the part that's on the second side of the page. He says, Nebuchadnezzar knows he's been off the throne for 7 years. He has to let the world know that he's back, lest people start to rebel. So he actually writes the message in order to let the world know, I'm back on the throne now, and don't try anything. That's the other piece of it that Abarbanel sees here. Now, we don't actually... he actually reads into it. I didn't... Right. And if you look inside, you'll see it. He also notes that the language that Nebuchadnezzar uses indicates that God is on his side. He now has presented it as though Hashem put me back on the throne and Hashem is all powerful. And that's another reason why you should accept me as king. Because apparently God wants me to be on the throne. So he has effectively co-opted the punishment and turned it into an endorsement. You follow? Which isn't... That's not bad. Yeah. The Sefer now jumps to the time of Belshazzar. It doesn't tell us anything about the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And the simple explanation for why it doesn't tell us anything about Nebuchadnezzar's end is, as Abarbanel says in source number 6, is not the point of the book. This isn't Sefer Nebuchadnezzar. This is Sefer Daniel. It's meant to give us the story of Daniel. It's meant to talk about the Jewish people. Insofar as Nebuchadnezzar fit into that story, he made it. He's done now. And therefore, we're not going to learn all about him. We're done with this person. General contemporary historians will speak of him and the succession of his reign and so forth.
What about his son, Evel Merodach?
So Evel Merodach will make it into the book. He's going to make it into the book out of order. As we're going to see, we'll actually did I make reference to it here? I didn't put it on the sheet, but yes, there is a king Evel Merodach who's in between. It's unfortunate when someone in Tanakh names their son Evil, because you write it in English and it's Evil. Evil Merodach. Mind you, as a Babylonian king, your odds are pretty good. But nonetheless, if you look at the end of Yirmiyahu, you find that yes, there is a king named Evil Merodach who is after Nebuchadnezzar and before Belshazzar. However, as is the habit in the Sefer, we only include those kings who have some story to tell that relates to us, that relates to Daniel, and therefore he is entirely missed here. You won't find him here. He's at the end of Yirmiyahu. He's at the end of Malachim Beis. But he doesn't show up in Sefer Daniel. We cut straight to Belshazzar and a brand new story. And Nebuchadnezzar's arc is officially done. So who is Belshazzar? If you take a look at source number 7, you see Rashi tell you. Benoiah, he is the king of Nebuchadnezzar. And Rashi says, Malach la'achar Evel Merodach. He is the king after Evel Merodach. Shemalach tachas Nebuchadnezzar, who actually took Nebuchadnezzar's place. V'gamayah benoshal Nebuchadnezzar. He was also Nebuchadnezzar's son. In other words, these are brothers. That's the way that Rashi understands it. Abarbanel, as always, goes his own way. Abarbanel says that Belshazzar is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Which makes sense, because we saw before that there's a prediction that you will serve Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and his grandson. But if he's actually the son, that's a problem, because Belshazzar is the end of the Babylonian line. That's blowing the ending. The spoiler, sorry. After Belshazzar is going to transfer over to Parasumadai, Babel's going to be done. So Abarbanel says, no, Belshazzar is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Ibn Ezra took this view as well, noting that various places in Tanakh, we conflate generations. Right? Grandchildren and children get sort of merged together in the way that they're referred to. The best example, the most famous example is Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah calling themselves brother and sister when actually they're first cousins. It's all just this conflation of generations. So not first cousins, uncle and niece. Uncle and niece, right. Sarah's the daughter of Haran. Okay. So either Belshazzar is son of or is grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. In other texts of the time, we find that there was a Belshazzar whose father was a Babylonian king, Nabonidus. Whose father, Nabonidus' father, is not Nebuchadnezzar. So if you take that one, then maybe Belshazzar isn't even a son or a grandson. He's just a successor. Doesn't have to be. And there's nothing in the psukim here which is telling us anything. So, your mileage may vary. But, however you read it, Belshazzar is going to make a feast, because that's what Babylonian kings do. So, take a look at Parakeh, chapter 5. So he was Belshazzar? Okay. Both, though, come from the same origin. Shazzar is to protect, and Baal was the Babylonian god. So Belshazzar. Either way, it's a statement about Bel protecting. Yeah. So he makes a feast. Belshazzar Malka, and yeah, we're still in Aramaic. Belshazzar Malka Avad Lechem Rav, L'Rav Revanohi Alaf. Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, made a great feast. Important to know, the word Lechem in Torah very often does not mean bread, it just means food. If you think of, for example, Yosef's statement about Potiphar, that Potiphar withheld from him kim halechem asher hu ochel, it doesn't mean literally the bread he eats, it means his food in general. So Belshazzar makes a big feast, l'rav revanohi alaf, for 1,000 of his nobles. V'lakavel alpa chamra shasei, and he drank as much wine as the 1,000 of them. Which either means they didn't drink much, or more likely means he drank a lot. Correct. Belshazzar amar b'te'em chamra lahaisaya lemane dava b'chaspa d'anpek Nebuchadnezzar avuhi. Well, there's a reference to him as his father, although again it could mean predecessor. Belshazzar said, as a result of the wine that he had consumed, to bring out the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken min hechla di Birushalayim from the Beis HaMikdash, v'yishton v'hon, and they will drink with them a malka v'rav revonohi, the king and his nobles, shegla se ulechena se, as well as the wives, as well as the concubines, and so forth. Sound familiar? Achashverosh. Except that, does it say that in Esther?
No.
Right. In Esther, it just says they use kelim mikelim shonim. Right, they use, what is it, an odd pasuk in Esther. Right, they use utensils or vessels of different kinds. That's not normally a good thing. Right, normally you praise someone for having this nice matching set of utensils. Right, everything looked nice and it was royal and so forth. You know, why are you praising Achashverosh and saying, look how fancy this was? He had different vessels. That doesn't make any sense. And so what the Medrash does, picking up on that, is it notes there's a history here of kings making big feasts and bringing out the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash, as seen with Belshazzar. But correct, next Purim, when someone wants to give a Dvar Torah about the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash there, you will be able to explain how we know that.
I never knew here it says it like that.
Yeah.
Isn't that like really from the Beis HaMikdash?
Yep, straightforward, right in the text. So, Beidayin, at that point, they brought the gold vessels that they had taken out of the palace of Hashem, the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. As he had instructed, the king, the nobles, the wives, the concubines, they all drank. They drank wine. And they praised the gods of silver and gold, copper and iron, wood and stone. Meaning they're idolatrous. Pause here in this story. What was this feast for? We know Achashverosh's feast. We have the whole Gemara on Achashverosh's feast. It's to celebrate the conquest of the Jews. What's this feast about? So take a look on your sheet at source number 8 from Josephus, where he offers the following explanation. It was a celebration of military victory. The throne came to Belshazzar, as he writes it, Baltasar, who by the Babylonians was called Nabu-Andalus. Okay. Against him did Cyrus the king of Persia and Darius the king of Media make war. He was fighting Paras and Madai. And when he was besieged in Babylon, there happened a wonderful and prodigious vision, which is the story in this chapter. He was sat down at supper in a large room. There were a great many vessels of silver, such as were made for royal entertainments, and he had with him his concubines and his friends. Whereupon he came to a resolution and commanded that those vessels of God which Nebuchadnezzar had plundered out of Jerusalem and had not made use of, because remember, we read that in the beginning of the Sefer, that Nebuchadnezzar puts them in a special place, but had put them into his own temple, should be brought out of that temple. So he is in war, and he's under siege. And he chooses the time of the siege to demonstrate that he is not worried. I'm not concerned. I'm going to make a big party. And he invites all his nobles, and he brings out the vessels of an earlier conquest, and says, we're going to drink with these vessels. He also grew so haughty as to proceed to use them in the midst of his cups, drinking out of them and blaspheming against God. So that's the... Oh, the vision we haven't gotten to yet. The vision is coming.
Oh.
There's a vision coming in the next pasuk. Yeah, you'll see.
It makes it sound like the part is the vision.
Right, no, that's just because we don't have the rest of the story coming.
So yeah. He's being attacked?
He's under attack, correct. The Persians and the Medes are laying siege to the capital city. And he's inside the city, and he says, I'd like to throw a party. He's going to demonstrate that he's still okay. That's all the Josephus account of it. The Gemara, though, isn't satisfied. Because really, you bring out specifically the Beis HaMikdash vessels for this. Like, you make a party, so what does that have to do with the Jews? So the Gemara sees a different explanation in source number 9. Uchsiv, they work out the math. And they say that you have a pasuk in Yirmiyahu which says, it was Vayhi b'shloshim b'sheva shana legalos Yehoyachin melech Yehuda. It was 37 years after the exile of Yehoyachin, which is the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar. B'shneimasar chodesh. So now we do know something. We wanted to know all along what's the timeline for Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're getting somewhere. B'shneimasar chodesh. It is the 12th month. Be'esrim v'chamisha lachodesh. The 25th day of the month. Nasa Evil Merodach Melech Bavel Bishnas Malchuso Es Rosh Hayachin Melech Yehuda Vayotzei Osomi Beis HaKalu. So Evil Merodach, king of Bavel, takes Yehoyachin out of jail. So that happens, working the math, right? 37 years from the exile of Yehoyachin, which had been in the 8th year. So you have to add 8 years to the 37. And that means Nebuchadnezzar has at this point been on the throne for 45 years. And then the Gemara continues to say, we have a tradition that Evel Merodach reigns for 23 years. So that means that now, since the beginning of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar until Belshazzar takes the throne, that's 68 years. And then you have 2 years on the throne for Belshazzar. It is 70 years. In other words, Belshazzar believes the Jews are now conquered. Because the Babylonians know about Yirmiyahu's prediction of the 70 years. And now we find explicitly in the Navi that they're aware that Yirmiyahu has predicted 70 years and then the second Beit HaMikdash will take place. And so when they see it's 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar took the throne, it is 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar took the throne, and the Jews are still in exile, they're never getting out. That's his vision. Now, his mistake is, who says the 70 years starts when Nebuchadnezzar takes the throne? But that's what the Gemara understands the goal here was.
And then Ahasuerus says the same thing, right?
Exactly. Well, that's where we get the idea. This is the basis for the idea that Ahasuerus' feast was also another calculation of the 70 years. Correct.
When does the calculation start?
Yeah, what is the right calculation?
So the right calculation, if I remember correctly, is from when they take the Cheresh and the Masker, which is 8 years before the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, when they take the leaders of the Jews in Israel and exile them. I think that's the right 70-year point.
Time?
No, Nebuchadnezzar's already been on the throne for a while before then.
It's the first of the Galus.
Yes. I think that's where the 70 is supposed to start. So, the drinking opposite 1,000, right? So he's clearly a Heverman. He wants to have the celebration with everybody else. But if you take a look at source number 10, Vashti uses this Hamak Ahasuerus. You know the whole backstory about how Ahasuerus becomes the king? So Vashti is supposed to be the heir of the Babylonian line. She is daughter to the last, either to Belshazzar or to somebody within that family. Ahasuerus is a nothing, as the Gemara tells the story. He marries Vashti, and that's how he gets into power, which is why he is so insecure when Vashti says, "I'm not listening to you," because she doesn't have to listen to him. She's the reason he's on the throne. And so he says, "Off with her head," and, you know, now he doesn't have to worry about that threat anymore. So, that's a good question. There were certain queens at times. Semiramis, I mentioned last time, was a queen. Why didn't that happen in this case? I don't know. But that's what the story is told. Why'd she marry nobody? Love, presumably. I don't know. Good question. But apparently the love didn't last, whatever it was, because she makes fun of him for his drinking. In source number 10, the Gemara tells us, "Vayitzof Hamelech Meod in Esther." The king is very angry. Amai, right? The Amai Dolka Bekulehai. Why was she why was she able to irritate him so much? What's the big deal that she wouldn't come out to this party? So Amar Rava. Rava says, "Shol Cholei." She sends a message to him. "Bar Ahorire de Abba, the son of my father's stable boy." Abba la kavel alfa chamri shasi. My father, I guess it's Belshazzar, was able to drink opposite 1,000 men. Velo Rava, and he didn't get intoxicated. Fa'u gavra ishtati b'chamri, and you get drunk and make silly requests. That's her criticism. So he wants in the story, he wants everybody to drink out of the vessels. And he uses the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash. Worth noting, this was common in terms of taking spoils, taking the vessels of somebody else and then holding them and, you know, putting them in the temple of your god. Rav Meidan notes the Meshach Steel, 9th century before the Common Era, a very important document to be familiar with. It's a Moabite document talking about their conquests and their wars. It talks about the Jews as well. Mentions many of the cities that are east of the Yarden, which we know their names from Navi and from the Chumash. The Moabites are mentioned in those same cities. So they talk about offering the spoils of the Jews before their Moabite god when they beat the Jews in a war. This was the thing, that you took the vessels from their temple. It was sort of taking a trophy, if you will. And of course, Cyrus returns it for the second Beis HaMikdash. But Belshazzar is uniquely degenerate in the sense that he doesn't put the vessels off in the temple somewhere, a place of some level of dignity. He says, "We're going to drink out of them," which is what we then borrow for Ahasuerus as well. And so, he gets a message. The actually, did I bring it on the sheet? I did not bring it on the sheet. Okay. The Pasuk noted in Pasuk Dalet, right, that they praise their gods when they bring out the vessels. So I didn't bring it on the sheet. I thought I was going to. But in Yirmiyah Perek Mem, Sukkim Aleph to Gimel, we find Nebuzaradan, who is the Babylonian general, speaking to Yirmiyahu Hanavi, and recognizing that the reason they were able to destroy the Beis HaMikdash and conquer the Jews was because Hashem had wished it. So Nebuzaradan says, I recognize your God. Belshazzar says, we're going to praise our gods. He's not praising the God of the Jews who turned the Jews over to him. He is supporting his own idolatry. Okay, so let's read the story. Pasuk Hey, sentence 5. Here will be the vision. Bashata, at that moment, Nefaku etzba'an diyad enash, the finger of a human hand emerged. The chasvan the kavel and nevrashta al gira, and it wrote opposite the nevrashta. Nevrashta or mevreshet, as it's known in the Gemara, is a candelabra. So it wrote opposite the light al gira di chasal hechla di malka, on the line on the wall of the palace. Umalka chazet. By the way, gira, you know that word. What is gira in Hebrew? Chalk. Right, gira is line. It's the same word. So it's writing on the wall. Umalka chaze pasyida di chasva, and the king saw the hand that was writing on the wall. Edayin, at this point, malka zivoi shinohi, his face changed. Virayanoi vahalune, and his thoughts scared him. Vikidre charze mishtarayin, and his loins came undone. In other words, as Rashi says, he voided himself. The arku basay da leda nakshan, and his knees knocked against each other. Right? That popular phrase, that popular image is Daniel. People talk about that. The writing on the wall is one, and the knocking knees is the other. But like it's like, you know, in cartoons they have that. Like, but that's where it's from. Kare Malka Bechayil Leheola La Ashfaya Kasdaye Vigazraya. So the king says immediately, with force, he says, bring me my advisors. Right? I want to know what's going on. I see a hand writing on the wall. Ane Malka Va'amar Lechakime Vavel. So the king declared, and he said to the sages of Babel, Dichol Enosh de Yikre Ksava Dina Ufishre Yechavinani Argivana Yilvash. He says, he's nicer, I guess, than his predecessor. He says, if anybody is able to read this writing and tell me what it means, I'm going to give him royal garb to wear, argivana, argumon, purple robes. Vehamnicha didava al sabre, and I will put a gold necklace around his neck. Vesalti b'malchusa yishlat, and he will reign over 1/3 of my kingdom. Yeah. Now 1/3 may not be literal. If you jump ahead for a second, Perek Vav Pasuk Gimel. Yeah. There you will find that they had three officers, Sarcha and Telasa. There were three officers who were in charge of the kingdom. It meant like they're responsible for the king. He delegates to these three. So what he's saying is, I'll make you one of the triumvirate. Yeah, you will have one of these positions of power. So Nebuchadnezzar threatened, while Belshazzar uses the carrot, right? He promises great reward. And his reward is not a bad reward. So something's on the wall. He evidently can't read it. He's scared about it. Anything? Okay. Edayin alin kochakime malka. So all of the sages of the king come in at that point. V'lachalim ksava lemikre. They can't read it. Ufishrei lahoda lemalka. They can't explain it to the king. So what do you do? Edayin at that point. Malka Belshazzar sagi misbahal. He is very upset. V'zivoi shanayin aloi. And his face is changing color. V'ravar vanoi mishtabshin. And all of his nobles are confused. They don't know what's coming next. Malkas of a kavel mile malka v'rav ranoi lebeis mishtia alas. And at that point, the queen comes in. Right? Again, another association with what goes on with Esther. The queen wasn't at the party. Whoever the wives and concubines who were drinking were earlier, it wasn't the queen. The queen's off on her own. Having her own party. So, at this point, she goes into the party with all of the nobles, you know, there. Anas Malkus of Ameris, and the queen declared and said, Malka la'omin chayi, O king, you should live forever. Al yibahaluch ra'yonach, you should not be confused or frightened by your thoughts. V'zivach ala yishtano, don't, you know, don't worry, don't let your face change with this, don't be concerned. Isai givar v'malchusach, there is a man in your empire, diruach elakin kadishin bey, he has the spirit of holy God in him. Uviyome avuch, and in the days of your father, nahiru v'sach l'sanu v'chochma k'chochmas elakin hishtachachas bey. In your father's day, again, father, grandfather, predecessor, however you want to translate that, he was found to have the wisdom of God. Umalka Nebuchadnezzar Avuch Ram Khartumen Ashman Kazdoin Gazrin Hakime Avuch Malka. You should know that Nebuchadnezzar actually made him his lead advisor. So you have somebody in your kingdom who you should be using as a resource, which of course tells you that they're not currently using him as a resource. Right? So why in the world doesn't he know? Why is he not aware that he has this Daniel, like, why wouldn't he know about it?
Maybe after Nebuchadnezzar, he kind of just was pushed to the side.
Okay.
You know, something huge, and then Nebuchadnezzar Merodach came, and now it's his turn, but it's been a long time.
But why would they push him to the side? You have somebody who has this level of ability. What's going on? I think...
Why was she the only one to have thought of that?
Mm-hmm. So one possibility is that this is another parallel to the Yosef story. Vayakam melech hadash al Mitzrayim, asher lo yada es Yosef. A new king rises who doesn't know Yosef. Not that he doesn't really know Yosef, right? What's the explanation?
He forgot all the good things
then. It was convenient to forget that there's a debt owed to Yosef. Similarly here, it's convenient to forget all the things that he has done. Remember that there were all these people who hated the Jews there, who got Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah thrown into the furnace, who were made to look bad by the fact that whenever there was a problem, Daniel was able to solve it. Once Nebuchadnezzar's off the scene, they shunt Daniel off to the side, and no one wants to mention him. And the king, who is now really two kings later, because you had Evil-Merodach in between, is either legitimately unaware, or is part of this, like, that, you know, let's forget the debt we owe to the Jews. And the queen is smarter, and she says, "You know, you want an answer, or do you want to just be confused about what this vision is?" That's one potential explanation. Another explanation, which Ralbag offers, is that we're going to see. Well, we won't see, but in Perek Ches, in the beginning of Perek Ches, Daniel is living in Shushan, which is, you know, off in the Persian lands. In other words, Daniel gets out of Babel at some point. And it's entirely possible that he had actually already gone, and he's now going to need to be summoned from Shushan. The third possibility, going back to the idea that maybe he really didn't know, that Daniel had, you know, really phased out of this, Abarbanel floats the idea, actually no, Ibn Ezra floats the idea, that this speaker here, this Malkasa, was not the wife of Belshazzar, but it was Belshazzar's mother. The queen mother, exactly. And she knows the old stories because she was around from then. And the reason to say she's the queen mother is not only that, it's also because that would explain why she wasn't among those who drank before. Why is she somewhere else? And the answer is because she's not the queen. She's the queen mother. She doesn't get involved in these tawdry parties that he's throwing. But either way, she says to him, you know, there's this fellow Daniel, and you really ought to look him up. Because if you want to know what this means, he's the one you're gonna have to draw upon. Clear?
Are we gonna just go back to what he saw? Or
yeah. No, we're not done with that.
But I'm just actually, like, he saw a hand, like it was a cut off here, and it was just a hand, right?
Correct. A disembodied hand writing on his wall.
And writing in not language that they use.
That's one of the questions. That's gonna be one of the questions we have to address. Is what exactly was this? Right, why couldn't they read this? I mean, you can already see, we're not going to get to it today, but if you look at the bottom of your sheets, I gave you a couple of models different approaches as to what exactly the writing was. So you'll see. There's that time that requires explanation. Why can't they read it? Because we're going to see that it's Aramaic, or it appears to be Aramaic, and that's their language. So Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12. Kol kavel diruach yatira umanta v'sach l'sanu mefasher chelmen v'achvayas achidan u'mishare kitrin hishtachach be'midaniel. She's still talking. We interrupted her. She says he has this great ruach, this great spirit, this great understanding. He has all these different forms of wisdom. He can explain dreams. He could undo knots. He could explain it all. Dimalka sam shmei Belshazzar, this fellow Daniel, who was renamed Belshazzar by the king, ka'an Daniel yiskrei ufishrei ha'chavei. So let Daniel be called, and Daniel is going to explain to you what it was that you dreamed. Right. So again, I think you could suggest that it's an intentional not knowing. You know, because of the jealousy and all that. So she is bringing back this idea, which he's actively rejecting. Or he's two kings later, and Daniel's moved out. And, you know, yeah. He could even be a legend to them. You know, sure, in the old days, there was this person who was a wise sage, and he explained dreams, you know. Yes, absolutely. We believe you. And we probably believe you also that Nebuchadnezzar was off the throne for 7 years, running around like a beast in the forest, you know? People have short memories for certain things. So that's the message is, let's go call Daniel and see what he can say. So we're going to stop with that, I guess. And we'll pick up next time.
See where they go.